Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we near the end of the church year, our lectionary gospel texts take us along with Jesus into Jerusalem on his way to Calvary and to the cross. Now, as Jesus draws closer and closer to the cross, to that beloved Good Friday, he knows how important it is for the message of the gospel to be proclaimed, how important it is for that message of salvation to prevail over the thought of his day. Now, the prevailing thought of Jesus' day was not much different than the prevailing thoughts of our day. Strive to have the most wealth that we can, the most power that we can attain. People look up to you, and people admire you. Not bad things in themselves, but they are not the ways and means of salvation, the ways and means of the kingdom of God. Because of this, Jesus seeks to flip the world views upside down, all for the sake of the gospel. And this is seen clearly in three ways. The first two, which are presented in our gospel text this morning, and the third happens a little bit later in Mark's gospel. First of all, Jesus warns his hearers to beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, such a caution against the scribes in Jesus' day flips the worldview on its head because the people admired the scribes. They looked up to them. And so to have this Jesus tell them to caution, beware of the scribes, not what they were expecting. Now, in today's culture and our understanding, we might see Jesus' words as a caution against pastors and other leaders in the church. And indeed, pastors should heed this word of warning from Jesus. For later on in the New Testament, James writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "We who teach will be judged greater with greater strictness." Pastors are not immune to the temptations of power and prestige. It happens within our own church body. As pastors throughout our synod sacrifice the purity of the Lutheran doctrine for the sake of keeping their positions of power and their attendance numbers on the rise. It also happens in the greater Christian church at large, as pastors write books with the intent of selling millions of copies rather than edifying the church. They too sacrifice biblical truths in order to keep their salaries and their attendance up. But God does not measure success in the church in these ways. God measures success in the church, in our Christian lives, by our faithfulness to his word and to his teaching. And so Jesus' word of warning is indeed necessary even for us today. Beware of the scribes and other church leaders who seek their own well-being. Now, after this word of warning, Jesus moves to where he can see the offering boxes in the temple. He sets himself up so he can see a very common practice in his day, where worshipers come to the temple and contribute their offerings to the service of the Lord. Not much unlike what we do in our service here on Sunday mornings. And naturally, the temple needed the contributions, the offerings of its worshipers in order to operate within their area. And naturally, the more money that is taken in, the more that the temple can do for those in its community. In the eyes of the world, those who give the most money, the most of their time, the most of their efforts, these are the greatest. But not so in the eyes of Jesus. He sees past all of our pretenses to giving. He knows what lies truly in our hearts. Now, Jesus didn't take this example and begin to criticize the wealthy for contributing large sums of money, for such contributions helped the functions of the temple. But God doesn't measure faithfulness and dedication to Him based on what we give, but on what lay in our hearts as we give. And notice that Jesus doesn't take the poor widow aside and praise her for the offering that she gave, even though she gave it in faith. The poor widow isn't told that what she has given in faith is greater than what all of the rich have given combined. And likewise, the wealthy are not brought aside and told that, well, you have been outgiven by this poor widow who has given in her faith. Jesus doesn't speak these words to his disciples as a moral lesson simply in giving. He isn't trying to make us think that you only need to give when your heart is right. You only need to give when you're giving with the right reasons. This isn't the message of Christ. Rather, those who give their offerings at the temple, those who give their offerings here to the church, and do it in a way that greatly pleases God, are not even aware that they are doing it. Much like the righteous, who were unaware of the help that they gave Christ by helping their fellow man. And so this is the second way that we see Jesus flipping the world views upside down. For true God-pleasing giving takes place without our knowledge about doing so. True giving, if you think about that term, if you think about giving, happens without expecting anything in return. A generous heart simply gives. Period. No reward is even considered. This is the heart and the attitude of the faithful giver, of the giver moved by God to do so. And this is an attitude that is totally foreign to the ways of the world. These jabs of the law strike us hard. Is this the way in which you give? Do you give without expecting anything in return? Are you as generous as the poor widow who gave all that she had to live on? I know the answer in my heart. I'm sure you can say the same in yours. Thus far, Jesus has taught his disciples how the ways of God and the ways of faith are quite opposite from the ways of the world. But Jesus didn't just take on our human flesh so that he could simply teach us this truth. For if that were so, we would remain in our sin. For none of us can perfectly live by God's standards and resist the ways of the world. None of us can truly give freely without God empowering us to do so. Jesus took on our human flesh so that he could, yes, show us exactly what it means to live in the ways of God rather than the ways of the world. But even more than that, Jesus joined with us in our flesh so that he could live that perfect life for us, so that he could do that in our stead, on our behalf. By taking on human form, the Son of God experienced the pains and temptations that you and I face every day of our lives. He knows our every weakness, as the hymn proclaims. He knows our every worry, as we hear in Hebrews chapter 2. But Jesus did not fail to abide in his Father, to keep his commands perfectly. Jesus lived the life of faith fully, perfectly, completely, never, ever failing to trust fully in God. Now, some might think that for Jesus that wasn't very difficult, because after all, he is God, and God can do anything. But make no mistake about it, Jesus, while yes, being God, is also fully man, enduring everything that you and I have to endure, being tempted in every way, just like you and I are tempted, and yet without sin. We hear from Hebrews chapter 4. And Christ's intense moments of prayer within the garden, on the eve before his crucifixion, are evidence that the cross he would have to bear was not easy, was extremely difficult, was indeed torturous. For bearing all of our sin, all of the sins that have happened before ours, all of the sins that will come after this moment in time, for Christ to bear these things was not a light load. Being forsaken by God is something we will never have to know, because Jesus has done it for us. In perfect faithfulness to God, Jesus sacrificed himself for us. It was and is the only way for salvation to occur. It was and is the only way for the payment for the forgiveness of sins to be made. Only Jesus could do that. And only Jesus did. In his death upon the cross, Jesus flipped the thinking of the world upside down, the third way that he has done so out of our three. For no one, no matter how intelligent, no matter how wise, would ever imagine that it would be the Creator God of all things that would die for his creation. No one, no matter how wise or how intelligent, would ever think that it would be the infinite God that would take on the form of finite man. Because of this great paradox, this great reversal, we have salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this great reversal, our sins of selfish giving and of pompous hearts to the world are completely forgiven, completely taken away. Christ's life is now our life. His generous and faithful heart is now given to us, poured out to us. For it is, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In his word, in his sacrament, Christ pours out himself to us. He gives us his riches and his power, his mercy and his grace. Christ gives to us the faith and love to serve him freely. Christ gives to us abundantly that we might mimic him and give to others. And that, my friends, is the proper order. Christ gives to us, and we then give to others. And Christ indeed gives to us all that we need for salvation, for faithful life to his word here on earth. He gives us his word and his sacraments. He gives us himself freely, gladly, abundantly. And this turns the ways of the world upside down. Amen. And now the peace that passes all human understanding, that does indeed turn the world upside down, may it guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until life everlasting. Amen.